Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the reading started for this morning. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Paul, when he uses therefore, calls you back to the previous chapter. Therefore, we have been justified by God through faith. In chapter 4 last week, we heard the story from Genesis reapplied by Paul that Abraham believed despite the evidence, despite living in the company of death, by seeing the death of his own body and the emptiness of his wife's womb, and yet he believed and God credited to him as righteousness. I think there's one thing to start with is that therefore, since we've been justified through faith, the faith by which we are justified looks at the evidence of how things are, sees beyond it, sees into the character of God, and it is credited to us as righteousness. There's the Bible scholar Tim Mackey talks about how when him and his friends in the middle of winter, I think it was in Indiana, would begin to see spring training start. For baseball, they would gather their baseball mitts, their bats, and stuff, and begin to like swing a little in the garage and get ready for what was to come. And he likens that to faith in this way, is that like in Indiana or Illinois or someplace northern during that time, there is no evidence that spring is coming. And you've heard a whisper of something, you've caught a rumor that there is something greater beyond my own sympathies towards baseball. There is a baseball in Florida. For Christians, it's this greatest sympathy of a whole nother country, a whole nother world in which God reigns, in which we see a new doorway open to us, and that faith that opens to us when we are surrounded by all that seems contrary to it. Hope in against hope is what it said for Abraham, is that was then credited to us as righteousness. So, having been justified through faith, the faith in which Paul begins here in this passage has been fleshed out in the previous chapter. It's the faithfulness of Abraham. And in chapter 3, he clearly demonstrated that it's the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that we now find ourselves in. So that's sort of drawing back some. We'll go back a little bit further just because I think this is so pivotal to understanding the book of Romans. This is the thesis statement, the top one. And then the bottom one is the line that immediately follows. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. One of the things that I haven't mentioned is that what Paul is announcing to the Romans is more a story than a chain of concepts. Now, if you grew up in certain parts of the American church or Western church, you would read Romans sort of as a glossary of terms, justification, sanctification, as certain parts, original sin in the passage that we went through this morning. You would sort of have these terms, and then you would give definitions to these terms, and then the concepts became replacement for the story. But I think what Paul is announcing more than these concepts is this story for the gospel. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness that is from faith to faith, first is last, just as written, the righteous will live by faith. And what Paul is announcing is the story of God's repair of the world, of God's setting to right the world. If you look at that word righteousness, somebody defined it this week as I was reading, as the realignment of a disordered chaos. God's story that Paul's announcing to the Romans is the realignment of a disordered chaos. And the second thing that he announces to them as it goes on is that there is a way for us to get in on God's realignment of the disorder chaos that touches our own souls. We'll get into some of that today. And that God can set us to right as well. Now, the word we use for that most often in our English translations is justification. Last week, I made the point that these words in the Greek are very similar. And as you can see, I'm not even sure I have the right one on top or the right one on bottom, how similar these words are. And so we read righteousness and justification, particularly when we use those two words, as very different concepts. But God's setting to right the order of the chaos, his righteousness, then becomes, and I've been trying to use the phrase that came from a New Testament scholar, God setting us right-wise in our order, in our relationship to God, in our relationship to others, in our relationship to self. God setting us right-wise. Because I think justification and righteousness, well, they are important words separately. If we draw too much of a difference between God's righteousness, what God is setting right in disordered chaos, and God's justification, we begin to think we're talking about two very different things. What God's actually doing is taking us, our disordered souls and passions and desires, ways in which we turn against our neighbor, ways against we turn against God, and then setting that to right. So what God is announcing or what Paul's announcing to the Romans is the story of God setting right the disordered chaos and then setting right ourselves in relationship to that. And this is the big news. And this is Paul's big thing, evangelion, which we get the word evangelical from, the good news that he is proclaiming to them. Now, in ancient Rome, many of you are familiar with the evangelion is news from a battle far away. Like, they would send back somebody with the news of who had won the battle, and that was the good news, assuming your side won, I guess. I don't know what the term was for bad news. Funny enough, they don't cover it. You only get the words that are in the New Testament in your Greek class, so that one is not in the New Testament, so they don't give you that one. Interesting. It's the announcement from that battlefield. And so what Paul is announcing to them is this good news of what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. It is that which we are invited into. And so in 3, just as a reminder, at the point in 3 where he's walked through all the ways in which we've turned aside, in which all the ways we've tried to aid ourselves through the gift of the law or through many other things, we've not been able to get right. But then he says that now God, through Jesus Christ, has supplied a way for our righteousness to sort of be made through his faithfulness for us. And so the rest of Romans sort of lives in that but now time. But now God has done something in all the ways in which we've turned away to repair this way. And so, but now, and here, we're going to use two concepts to sort of divide up the Romans passage that Ethan read for us. The first is new humanity, and the second one, and that's going to be 1 through 11, if you're following around with your Bible, and 12 through 21 will be new world. These come from Karl Barth's commentary on the Epistle to the Romans that I said when we introduced the series on the Romans. When this commentary came out, a Roman Catholic scholar said, it fell like a bombshell on the playground of the theologians. And since then, many, many people have read this. There's a famous theologian at Princeton who, having read this and some of Barth's other work, decided that he could not believe because of the robustness of what he proclaimed God had done, and since became sort of a secular theologian, that Barth had this way of sort of articulating the radicalness and the otherness of what God has done in a way that set the history of Western theology on a different track. But anyways, I like the way that he divides this track, 1 through 11, new humanity, 12 through 21, the new world that he's birthed in this. And so the new humanity we talked about already began with that through the faith of Abraham, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We've learned to trust beyond the evidence. And because of that, I love that he was continuous. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the first books I read, sort of as a reconversion of my faith in college, which I think happens to people, particularly if you go to secular college, was Peace with God by Billy Graham. And I don't remember much about the book, but when I was reading that title, that there's this peace with God that speaks to a longing I think we have in ourselves. Through faith, we have peace with God. And peace, is, as we know if we look at the news today, is not the default state of the world. Even if we define peace as a lack of conflict, which is not the Hebrew notion of peace, the Hebrew notion of peace is much more robust than, and nobody was fighting, as I like to joke, you know, that type of peace is making it through Thanksgiving with your family. It was so peaceful, and normally what you mean is nobody fought. which is, you know, better than fighting, but it's not this robust sense of shalom peace, in which God sees things reconciled and brought together again. We have this new peace, and we have this grace, which he continues with, through which we have gained access by faith into grace in which we now stand. And we're going to talk about grace, faith, I believe sin and death in the next passage, but Paul almost talks about these things as like realms. Grace is this place in which we now stand. Received peace from God, and now we now stand in a whole different realm. Eugene Peterson talked about that the church is a colony of heaven in the country of death. That the church is to be a colony of heaven in the country of death. We stand in the place of grace in the country of death. All through Jesus Christ, we've been able to do that. And through this faith, where Mark sort of got that idea of that we have a new humanity is, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, therefore, since we have been set rightwise through faith, we now stand in this new place of peace and grace. And if you remember the beginning of the letter, the beginning of any of Paul's letters, grace and peace be with you, grace and peace be with you. Pretty much all of them he announces grace and peace on the recipients there. And then we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Paul has been making an argument against boasting pretty much throughout most of the letter, but now he says we can boast, not in ourselves, but in the glory of God. If you remember back to the second part where the wrath of God was being revealed, what happened is as humanity turned aside, they could no longer glorify God with their body and their minds. They could no longer offer glory back to God. It almost seems like that's the whole problem. The actions perceive that, but the real thing is that they're no longer able to offer back the glory that God had bestowed on them as they turn and turn far away. But now he says, we can boast, but we boast in the hope of that glory of God. And Paul, interestingly, does not leave us just boasting in that glory. But if you remember Jack's sermon, and I encourage you to listen to it if you haven't, but then he says, not only that, we boast in our sufferings. So we boast in that future glory that we'll have with God, and we also boast in that glory that God has. But he says, in the meantime, we also boast in our sufferings. What an odd thing to say. We boast in our sufferings. So as God has set us rightwise in a cosmos that is disordered, we can also boast in the fact that there are still sufferings here. It's almost like there's a bit of a realization there. That as we've been set rightwise, not all has been set rightwise. This is why this list probably ends with hope as well. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And that hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Produces in the face of a world that's bent astray, and our suffering produces perseverance in knowing that things are not rightwise as they should be. Then perseverance produces character, knowing that world that is to be and is to come. And then that character produces hope in us, that longing for that day when all things will be set right. And that hope will not disappoint us because it's been poured into our heart by God's love. But a whole new humanity is being made here through this pouring in of love. Paul then begins, you see, at just the right time while we were still, and this is being honest about the human situation, that while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly, which is us, that very much at the same time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very well, anyone die for a righteous person, though a good person, someone might dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, that's the third thing we are. So far in this passage, Paul has said, powerless, ungodly, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Said it several times in the series, but to come and join and be a Christian is to not be beautiful, smart, good-looking, numerous, wealthy, or anything, but be willing to hear the truth that we at one time were ungodly, At one time, we're powerless to correct ourselves, and that we are sinners. And that at the right time, Christ offered himself up for us. That the enmity that existed between God and man has been resolved by Christ's own dying for us while we were enemies. You spend a whole week thinking about this, as I have, and maybe you will this next week, but just it takes a lot. I think Paul is getting into us to accept that these are our three conditions. As Emily said in the intro, like, there is no Jesus and how strong I am, or Jesus and how confident I am, or Jesus and that I wasn't as bad as those other people. There's a story in Luke's gospel where a Pharisee and a tax collector go up to the temple. And the Pharisee does his thing, and the tax collector stands there and beats his breast and says, pleads for the mercy of God and how much he needs in that sense. And Jesus says that it is him who is justified, not the Pharisee who went up to the temple. And Pharisees are like the people we would hire as pastors, which guilty, I guess. But it's not for us to walk forward and be like, look at all the terrible things I've done. That at the right time, Christ died for me as an ungodly person, as a sinner. And yet it is for us to be honest about the human condition, that all our best attempts to create something other did not work. This is partially why Paul used Abraham, because Abraham had literally nothing as he set out from where he was. And it's at that point Abraham is able to believe, and it is credited to him as righteousness. I don't know, I feel this own struggle that, like, I'll believe and it'll be credited to me as righteousness, but there's got to be a little bit something in there that I did, right? And this is why I think one of the bigger temptations that faces the church when we talk about faith, Jesus and today, is Jesus and my faith in my faith. Like, we sort of like have faith in how our faith is doing it, and that too will even come to disappointment, that it's Jesus all the way through who dies for us and reconciles us. Since we've now been justified as blood, how much more shall we be saved through God's wrath through him? For while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this, not only we boast in God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. We move from being set rightwise to being reconciled to God here at the end, thus creating the new humanity. That movement there. This is from an essay, The End of Mere Christianity, by C.S. Lewis. He has a chapter called New Man, and he says, it costs nothing so far as we know for God to create nice things, but to convert rebellious wills costs him crucifixion. Lewis at this point is talking about, did God come to create nice men or new men? Nice humanity or new humanity? And Lewis is taking the side that God is coming to create new humanity, similar to Bart's title there, a new humanity. So, like, he's arguing that, like, to make us somewhat nicer, like, to have us create nice things, that would be, we don't know what that would cost God, but for him to take my rebellious will, to die while I was ungodly, and to convert that, cost him crucifixion. And so Paul here is announcing this new humanity that God is building, not a nice humanity, not that we sell our morals as a church, but that we have been brought into a new humanity through faith. Before we begin the next section, there's three words that I want us to go over real fast, and they're yes, no, and nevertheless. These, I think, find critical to sort of getting what Paul is going to argue in Romans and the previous passage, but certainly going forward, is God has a yes to us, a no to us, and there is God's nevertheless. Now, there was a big fight at a Christian organization, I won't name them, a couple years ago, because they were arguing that you needed to hear the no of God before you could receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, which was their language too. That you needed to hear that you were in sin, that you were in disrepair, that your life was lost before you could become a Christian. And somebody wrote an article in response to that who worked for the organization, pointing out that, like, it's almost in, I wouldn't make an argument that all our conversions are the same. I would make an argument that saying all of them begin with the no is a mistake. Because there's certainly, for many of us, we hear the yes of God. And what we hear in the yes, God's resurrection, and God's rightness and his ability to set us rightwise, see, that's the thing, is we hear that, and then it casts the shadow that creates the no. When we hear the yes, it creates the ability for us to say, okay, God has said yes to us, and the brokenness that can come from realizing that when you look at how you've lived your life in relationship to others, God, yourself, could break you more than hearing the no's first, in my opinion. To hear the story of the goodness and beauty and reconciliation that God wants to bring in the world, to hear how he blessed it as good to begin with, and then to hear how it's all fallen apart, I think could break you in a more powerful way than hearing the no first. Again, I wouldn't want to say all conversions must follow this path, but that was what that Christian organization was trying to do at that time, was to say they all go this way. And I think, which is the simplest thing, is like, isn't God God? how are we to say that it goes this way when I think rightfully Paul's going to say it's all impossible to begin with that we would become people of faith. It's all a miracle in its own way. The last, though, is the nevertheless, which is God's nevertheless to us, is that as we hear God's yes and we see God's no, as we have committed sin or continued sin, God's nevertheless is this: nevertheless, I will still love you. Nevertheless, I will not let go. Nevertheless, I will not revoke my yes to humanity in Jesus Christ. Some people, I think, our conversion stories end at the nevertheless. Like, God begrudgingly sort of did this, set us to rights and reconciled us, and we didn't fully hear the nevertheless that he has for us. Or we heard only the nevertheless, and never that, like, nevertheless, yes. Nevertheless, you're adopted into my family. Nevertheless, I have set you right. Nevertheless, we will continue on this path. And this all comes from, I believe, also the theologian Karl Barth and his, the Church Dogmatics is this big. If anybody wants to borrow them, you're welcome to. It's 31 volumes, the set I have. The older set was 14 volumes, which means they were bigger. And they were, as an aside, they were banned from prisons because they could be used as weapons, which is, he always took that as a slight claim to fame, that his work had gotten him banned from prisons. Next, the new world we'll go through fast, is that what Ethan read for us, is that just so as sin entered the world through man, and death through sin, in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Many people, to get this straight, will capitalize sin and capitalize death here. Sin enters. Like, sin isn't just an act. It's something that enters into the world. Death is this realm and reign, too, opposite of the realm of grace, and not as strong. This is one of the things, the yes is always stronger than the no, is one of the things that we need to remember. Like, they don't stand dialectically opposed. There's yes and no, but yes eclipses the no. The no is within the yes only. Like, but sin and death become these powers that sort of distort us. This book, which I've referred to before, by The War of Art, not The Art of War, by Stephen Pressfield, he capitalizes resistance in the book. He says, as you set yourself to sort of like live a different life, find a better way, you confront resistance instantly. And he goes through all the things resistance does to us. Resistance sabotages, resistance wants us to play the victim, resistance wants us, and Ray was reading it at Strawberry Days, and I said, I was preparing the sermon on Romans, and I said, the way that Pressfield talks about resistance is almost closer to how Paul talks about sin than most Christians receive. Because it's not just like you did something wrong, like you did procrastinate instead of create the thing you were supposed to create. No, it's that this whole thing is bent toward making sure you don't do that. Christians, I think we somewhat know this, and I've talked about this before, like, you said, tomorrow I'm going to get up 20 minutes before work, spend it in silence and gratitude and reading my Bible. That'll be the day something happens that makes that impossible. Your alarm doesn't go off, your kids get up too early, you just forget. You don't want to do it. You pick up your phone instead. You have 20 alerts. That seems more important. Like, resistance comes in many different forms. So does sin. The second person who articulated in this bigger way was Francis Spofford, who reread his book Unapologetic, But Christianity Makes Surprising Emotional Sense. He calls it the human propensity, and I won't use his word, to mess things up. The human propensity to mess things up. He describes it as, but the human propensity to mess things up is in here, not out there. The bad news is bad news about us, not just about other people. And while the conviction of it settles in, when we reach one of those stages in life where the sorrow of our failure hangs in our chest like a weight, and waking up in the morning is painful because every time the memory of what's wrong has to ooze back in over the lonely blankness of the night, you know what I mean if you've ever been there, then the idea that it would help to cling to a cozy sense of victimhood seems silly, as it would be trying to fight off the flu by waving a toy lightsaber. The bad news at this moment feels like the whole truth about you. It isn't. It is only a truth about you. But the way back to the rediscovery of the rest of what's true begins with the admission that you are really guilty of the particular bit of the human propensity to mess things up, which makes you feel terrible. If you don't like the weight in your chest, its true name. If you don't like the weight in your chest, its true name, you can't even begin. It's guilt that drags back at your steps. It guilt that paints the morning black. My experience in times of intense misery, it is letting your guilt be guilt that at least stops you from needing to accuse yourself in better times or less cheerful, ordinarily muddling through. I found that admitting there's some black in the color chart of my psyche doesn't invite the dark to swell or grow or to give a partial truth more glory and power over me than it should have, but the opposite. Admitting there's some black mixture makes it something matter less, makes it easier to pay attention. To our wandering and our restlessness. The human propensity to mess things up is what Paul means by sin and death. And so if that is the state of affairs, going back to peace, not our default state of affairs, but also sin and capital D death, these characters that enter the stage, how much so more so is a new world created than when one man, Jesus Christ, enters this story? But now the gift is not like the trespass, for the many died by the trespass of the one man. How much more did God's grace and gift come, and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed the sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For it is by the trespass of the one man, death reigned. Through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of his righteousness reign through the one man, Jesus Christ? How much more, since death and sin, those things have entered the world, that Jesus' work as that one man also overturns all that. Now, the thing I just love about what Paul and God has done in the story is sin and death in classical Christian theology are sort of these privations. They're negative things, but they're not generative. They don't create. And so resurrection, life is generative. It brings about a whole new world, a whole new way of being, a whole new way of being animated and transfixed in the world. It's almost like through Adam, we have negative, 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 just subtractions of misery and sins. And through that, death and sin reigned. But through one addition, and I'm not a mathematician, but just to think like one thing that adds and a whole chain of subtraction creates a whole new way of being in the world through that one man, Jesus Christ, who set us to right and reconciliation. God has brought a whole new world into that. And so Paul uses Adam as the figure there, the one who rejects that original gift, the one who becomes the character of self-definition of himself. I will define my own world, how I want to be in it. And he sets it, if you look at that whole story, first Adam in the fall, I always think we make too short if we just connect it to chapter 3, because the fall pretty much goes from chapter 3 all the way to the call of Abraham. Instantly after the fall is murder, which suggests that like, the first thing we do when we live out of step with God is destroy God's creation, which is most clearly seen in somebody else. And then it just spins worse and worse from there until God's wiping of the earth in Noah. that the fall sort of encompasses all those stories. But there's something that amazing that happens in the story that Nola read for us, which is many other religions sort of have this way of saying, what is going to be man's way of getting back to God? If you notice that God says, where are you? That God goes on a search for his people out of, they fall out of relationship with him. And you read that in Genesis and you think, how does God not know where they are? But you read that in light of Romans. God, who says, where are you? And sends out his son to seek and find you. That creates a whole new world for us. And so this grace, this righteousness, this thing that comes overwhelms all that was dark and that stain on humanity. The thing I'll end with is the quote that's on the back of the world, the bulletin. There is a death which is the death of death, and that is the scene of the gospel. The new world that God has made in Jesus Christ announces the death of death, and that is the theme of the gospel. There is a death, it is the death of death. That is the theme of the gospel. In light, so many bad things we can hear every week, but in light of the flooding in Texas, you know, every now and then one hits you. That one may not have hit you. It might be some other one that will hit you in a couple weeks about how difficult the world is and how it is ordered against God. And so going back to Jack's sermon, I wanted to end, and I know this would be too small to read, so I'll read it. You might be able to read it. I want to close with this quote from David Bentley Hart that I think speaks to how that is the death of death, and what we might be invited into as God meets us in this space and time. As for comfort, when I seek it, I can imagine none greater than the happy knowledge that when I see the death of a child, I do not see the face of God, but the face of his enemy. It is not a faith that would necessarily satisfy an Ivan Karamazov, but neither is it one that his arguments can defeat. For it has set us free from optimism, and taught us hope instead. We can rejoice that we're saved not through the imminent mechanisms of history and nature, but by grace. That God will not unite all of history's many strands into one great synthesis, but God will judge much of history false and damnable. That he will not simply reveal the sublime logic of fallen neighbor, but he will strike off the fetters in which creation languishes. And that rather than showing us how the tears of a small girl suffering in the dark were necessary for the building of the kingdom, he will instead raise her up and wipe away all tears from her eyes, and there shall be no more death or sorrow or crying or any more pain, for the former things will have passed away, and he that sits on the throne will say, behold, I am making all things new. For sin and death entered through one man, how much greater the gift that has entered through Christ. Let us pray. God, we heard of the recreation of your humanity, Through faith now we have peace with God. We live in the realm of grace. That while we were far off, that while we were sinners, that while we were powerless, while we were enemies of you, you died for us, sought us out, and brought us back. So too, God, we heard of the recreation of the world, that through the sin of Adam, death came to rule in this place, but how much more so the action of your Son, Jesus Christ, has brought righteousness into the world and set us right rise with you. May we too also see that there is a death which is the death of death. That in the midst of this broken creation, as the new world is in agony coming into it, we are drawn to hope, again, not optimism, and it's a hope of your final reconciliation of all things. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit.